Right, we have struggled right through our lectures concerning observations concerning faith in Hebrews. We've struggled all the way to lecture 39, and we have just started in chapter 11. And it says in Hebrews 11, verses 1, 2, and 3, by means of faith, we perceive that the material universe and the God-appointed ages of time were equipped and fitted by God's word for the purpose for which they were intended, and it follows, therefore, that that which we see did not come into being out of that which is visible. That's from the Kenneth Vest Expanded Greek Translation. And my father, Amos, used to articulate the following dictum whenever we gathered around the dinner table on special celebratory events. The dictum was this: he who knows not and knows he knows not is a child. Teach him. He who knows and knows not he knows is asleep. Wake him. He who knows not and knows not he knows not is a fool. Shun him. But he who knows and knows that he knows is wise. Follow him. In our last lecture, I mentioned that there are two creation accounts in Genesis. Now, Genesis is the very first scroll of the Torah. And most unbelieving believers have never ever grasped this fact of two creations. But the question is, how did we get to the point where we have two accounts of the same creation narrative? So we need to have a look at a little bit of history to arrive at a conclusion that I think is has its merit. Tradition tells us, first of all, that Moses wrote Genesis. It's a story that begins at creation and works its way through many centuries to the point where the fathers of the nation of Israel are introduced into the world. And indeed, it also describes how they were introduced. I find that interesting, the way God introduces the personalities, the fathers of Israel. By referring to this fact of Scripture concerning the creation of Israel, I do not wish in any way to imply that God does not appreciate or care about Gentiles. Gentiles are very important to God. In fact, I can show quite readily enough that Gentiles are highly considered in God's estimation. I can show this quite easily in the pages of the New Testament. But consider for a moment the Torah itself. And the reason I am talking about the importance of Gentiles is because people who listen to this through Australasia or America, wherever, they would have the impression that I am pro-Israel to the max. And I'm not. I'm pro-Israel, but not to the max. Israel is, it's not a matter of Israel, Israel, Israel. No. Right or wrong, no. They're wrong in some areas, and I never hesitate, just like the prophets of old, to inculcate those feelings as well. I'm not pro-Israel to the point of being blind about what's going on over there. But Genesis is all about Gentiles. It's not primarily about Jews. It's about Gentiles from the very start, right through to the settling of Israel in Egypt. Not only is this the case, but Moses, schooled in his early life in the educational institutions of ancient Egypt and who had access to Egyptian libraries and records, incorporates a number of very short annals into Genesis, majoring on genealogical histories and stories relating directly to the various Gentile nations and tribal peoples who populated the world at the time of the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Now, first of all, we have the creation hymn. The creation hymn is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Right through to chapter 2 and verse 3. "God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So that's called the creation hymn. That's where God says, "This is who I am." You want to know who I am? This whole book's about me, but this is who I am. Here I am in Genesis. I'm the creator God. And then the following 10 documents, entitled Annals or Books of Generations, is God's way of stating, "This is who you are." Okay, so the very first creation annal that's in the book of Genesis is God saying, "This is who I am." And the then the next 10 documents, the annals or books of generations, it's God's way of stating, "This is who you are." So 10 of them. Now not 9, not 11, not 13, 10. 10. This is highly significant because it is God's intention that the Gentile nations align to him in a legal and spiritual way, in legal and spiritual matters. Number 10 is God's number for Torah. How many commandments are in the Torah? 613. But they're based on 10. 10 commandments. So if you have a look very carefully, you might want to just make a mental note on paper, or you can just turn with me to these sections. We've seen that the creation hymn extends to chapter 2 and verse 3. Chapter 2 and verse 4 begins the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's what it says, generations of the heavens and the earth. And that goes from Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 4, right through to chapter 4 and verse 26. Right through to 4, verse 26. This is followed by the book of the generations of Adam. And that goes from Genesis 5, right through to chapter 6 and verse 8. Then you've got the generations of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. All the way through to chapter 9 and verse 28. Then you've got the generations of the sons of Noah. Then you've got the generations of Shem. Then you've got the generations of Terah, the generations of Ishmael, the generations of Isaac, the generations of Esau, and finally the generations of Jacob, from chapter 37 through to chapter 50. So here we have these annals, these stories about Gentiles and their place in the world.
Generations are we talking about?
Lots of. Lots of. And I'll answer that a little bit later in a different context.
The number.
Yeah. Because we've got to be careful with the term generations. A generation is usually 40 years, but I can show you in the Bible where it's also 70 years and others. And there's also a prediction by Christ where he talks about the great generation at the end, and that goes about 2,000 years. So you've got to be very careful about how you try to work
there's
out generations.
There's longevity of life in those early days.
Absolutely.
Because a youth of 40.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
And don't forget, too, that the ages of human beings differed dramatically the further they got away from the Garden of Eden. They shortened their life expectancy, and therefore their length of days when they hung around Eden were prolonged, and there's a reason for that, but it's of course a heresy. And I've got to be very careful about articulating that one. Some here know about my belief on that, some don't, but let's just say that it's got a lot to do with the Tree of Life. I'll leave it at that. But as to the final volume, its contents reveal how much the people of Israel were indebted to the Gentiles, dependent upon Gentile blessing, and how Gentiles participated in Israel's privileges. Now, these 10 chronicles are incorporated into Genesis, which is the very first book of the law. And here Gentiles have been given a priority over Jews. That's a fact because we just noted it. And in God's inspired record. But again, the Gentiles were included in the first book of instruction, Genesis, because God loved humanity so much. And so this is what I don't like about churchianity today. The God of the Old Testament is this vindictive, horrible, barbaric desert God, as people see him. Kill them all! Kill them all! And yet, the God of the New Testament is God of love. Loving kindness, understanding, compassion. It's the same God.
He's an unchanging God.
It's an unchanging God. Mm. He's a God of judgment, but he's always been a God of judgment.
Mm.
Always. Judgment begins at the house of God. Not out in the world, it begins with us.
Mm.
That's a fact. And if you've never experienced God's judgment, God's heavy hand in your life, I'd be concerned, okay, because that's God's love. God is love, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't chastise.
Yeah.
Wow.
It's understanding what love really is, isn't it?
Absolutely. Mm. And love can be in the negative, my word it can, not just in the positive, but, you know.
But you ultimately work it for good.
Absolutely. Absolutely. As Glennis often puts it, you know, the horn blows behind you and you're cursing the guy behind you for blowing the horn at you and because you had a green light and you're still sitting there. And then, of course, a bit later on, you're in the same position and you're, karma occurs. And sometimes it's instant and sometimes it's a little way down the track, but you can't escape it. God's judgment is real. Whatever the case, if Moses wrote Genesis, and I certainly believe he did, why do we have two creation accounts? Ezra, that was the name of the prophet known as Malachi. Malachi is not a name, it's a title. Ezra was Malachi. There's a scribal authority who returned from the Babylonian captivity after the Jewish state had been conquered and totally raped out of any significance by Nebuchadnezzar. And only 50,000 left Babylon and made it back to Eretz Yisrael. The Bible tells us Ezra became the president of the newly formed Great Synagogue, a council created by Nehemiah and composed of 120 members. Now he, Ezra, rightly or wrongly, I'm not going to put a judgment on Ezra. I will say this, I don't like him. I do not like Ezra. But he, rightly or wrongly, edited not just Genesis, but the entire Hebrew scriptures. And evidence of his heavy hand is located right throughout the Word of God. In fact, you can look at statements in the Bible where it says, is not this written in the book of this book? Is it not written in the book of Jasher? Is this not written in the book of Berechiah the scribe? Is this... Well, I don't know, because they're not in the Bible anymore. Ezra got rid of them. All right? So he was heavy-handed, very heavy-handed. Now, it's interesting. Prior to the Babylonian period, the history of God's chosen people is etched deeply into our consciousness through the details of sacred scripture, and it's extremely sad indeed. History is not enriched by noble deeds. History is full of terrible occurrences, shocking things that have happened in history. My ancestors, Glennis's ancestors, specifically, we can only talk about our own ancestry. You can't talk about James's or Owen's or anybody else's. They were brutal. They didn't think massacres were so bad. It was just the way of life.
It still happens today.
Yes, it does. Yeah, history is very sad. But after failing to live up to God's expectations over centuries, after the death of King Solomon, the 12 tribes were split asunder in a terribly bloody civil war. That was the great civil war after Solomon, when you had Rehoboam and Jeroboam at each other's throats and the nation was torn apart. And it concluded with a northern kingdom consisting of 10 tribes called Israel in the area or the region of Samaria to the north, and a southern kingdom called Judah, consisting of three tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And the latter became known as Jews. And this is why you can look in Chronicles and you'll find that Israel was at war with the Jews. You know, it's one was a northern kingdom, the other was a southern kingdom. So in 734 BCE, the Galil and north and east tribes of Israel were overrun by an Assyrian dictator called Tiglath-Pileser. And shortly thereafter, in 721-718 BCE, Samaria and the residue of the northern union was conquered by another king who came after Tiglath-Pileser, called Sargon, murderous individual. And in fact, Shalmaneser, who also took over as king, Shalmaneser used to have a process of skinning alive his victims and hanging them outside, crucified outside the walls of the cities. He was an absolute monster. But in 701 BCE, we have 200,000 Jewish inhabitants of the southern kingdom suddenly taken captive by Sennacherib, or Sennacherib if you want, who was the son of Sargon II. I'm just giving you this brief background because it's interesting to know why. Still, while these unfortunate consequences of rebellion against Yehovah spelled ultimate ruin for God's people, they would not repent. They wouldn't repent of their adulteries. They wouldn't repent of their Sabbath breaking. They wouldn't repent of their egotistical drive for wealth and power and to the exclusion of the poor, looking after them and in their needs. And so God finally said, well, you're going to set your heart going after pagan gods. You're stuffed. He said, I've had enough. My patience is running out. And but they would not repent. And they were pursuing their own basic carnal desires. So God gave them time to repent. And they absolutely refused. So what did you do? He sent the Babylonian Empire to teach them a horrible lesson. A century later, Babylon was at its zenith. And notice it was 100 years later, 120 years after the fall of Israel in the north, God was very patient. He gave them a long period of time to repent. So Babylon rose up in power, and Judah came under the cast of its penetrating shadow, and they did not escape. As we all know, the Judean state fell under the relentless sieges of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar, with the Jews taken into captivity in 585-586. So here they were. Israel disappears into the nations. Judah is taken into Babylonia, the Empire of Babylonia. And many years later, upon his return to the land, Ezra begins working on his political masterpiece of reunification of the Jewish remnant. Now remember, only 50,000 came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. 50,000. All the rest stayed over there. And they stayed over there until just recent years, recent decades. So, one way that he accomplished this miracle of uniting the various tribal divisions was to weave together, and I thought this was a very, very clever thing he did. He weaved together various tribal stories as they were recalled by those who could remember them. So, before and during relentless Assyrian invasions of the northern kingdoms, hundreds of thousands of Israelites fled to the comparative safety of the southern kingdom of Judah. Archaeology has now proven that this occurred because hundreds of thousands of new residents forced the area of Jerusalem and surrounding countryside to be repopulated. And you can find the evidence of an expansion which would include up to 300, perhaps 400,000 people. So at that time, we now have proof that many escaped from the Assyrians down into the kingdom of Judah. And this is why, as we read the biblical accounts, relocate areas of acute disagreement between sections of certain books. Now, I've had people say over the years, you can't say that. You can't say that the Bible contradicts itself. Hey, all I'm saying is that we've sometimes got two different accounts of everything that's recorded. Yeah. Why?
They're worried about scaring people off, and in actual fact, it would help people understand.
And embrace God.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah,
I agree with you. But there were certainly different historical interpretations that had become biblical traditions, which were in conflict with each other, and the other biblical traditions of other Jews. That's just a fact of life.
Yeah.
That doesn't take the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, out of the equation. Not at all. So, our current day Bibles include a variety of such factors that merit our consideration, especially as it relates to the unfolding of historical events. It contains, as an example, two expressions of the Ten Commandments. Now, this is something that I remember Laurel and he choked on many years ago. I'm going to use you as an example. When Les and Laurel first came, I said there were two different sets of Ten Commandments. No, no, there's only one. No, there's two. In Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, if you sit down and you look at each of the verses, each of the commandments, you find they are different. Not each one, but some of them. And it shows that there was an editing that had occurred. And who by? Ezra, you see. So he's woven the two traditions about the Ten Commandments into one story flow. But people don't sit down and look at Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. They don't compare them as they go down. And if you want to see if there's any major difference, check out the role of a wife in the Ten Commandments. Have a look at that. You'll find something very interesting indeed. In fact, we had a man from England look at that a few years ago, who eventually went to Canada. But he was looking at that, and he said, I've never seen that before. And he had done his preaching term and all that, but he hadn't noticed the emphasis on the wife. I'm not saying any more on that. You just look it up yourself. So,
so which one will we take? The Exodus one would be the more reliable one.
Well, depends what you're looking for under the term reliable, because one is primitive and the other is up to date. More up to date. So that is what you would have to look at. Mm-hmm. So also, we find two very different accounts of the initial meeting of King Saul with David. We have two different accounts. Sunday school students know that Saul knew David, who strummed his lyre for the mad king. But in the other incident, their meeting is on the field of battle involving Goliath of Gath. So you've got two different meetings of David with Saul. And Ezra collected two popular traditional accounts from the divided survivors of the states of Israel and Judah. He then proceeded to weave them together as one official document. And this is why it's so wonderful. It looked, you could just read it through, you face value, it looks great, inspiring work. It's when you sit down and have a good look at it, you realise, oh no, there are differences here. It's just a fact. But this brilliant intertwining of two traditions, one cherished by the northern kingdom of Israel and the survivors of the southern kingdom, was a clever ruse to give some stability in faith. Notice, some stability in faith to a hopelessly segmented nation coming to terms with the consequences of a disastrous civil war and the horrors of being led away into captivity. So I say, in that sense, good on you, Ezra. Okay?
Bringing them back together
to prevent another civil war. Well, it's taken thousands of years, and we're on the brink now of another civil war over there in Israel, and I'm pretty sure there's going to be one. So the unity of the faith, according to Ezra, was guarded for at least a time. But we come across similar compilations of different traditions in the question of the death of Goliath of Gath. If you go to, don't turn here now, do this in your own research, if you look at 2 Samuel 21 and look at 1 Chronicles 20, you find two different versions of the death of Goliath. And in the sin of King David in numbering Israel, if you look at 2 Samuel 24 and compare it with 1 Chronicles 21, you'll see that there are two distinct interpretations of how and why David numbered Israel. Two traditions, you see. And this brings us to two different creation accounts in Genesis. So that's why I had to give a background, so we can now come to the two creation accounts in Genesis. Now, critics of the Bible recognize, and all biblical scholars for that matter, Jewish and Christian, recognize the first chapter of Genesis is referred to as the Elohist document, or E, it's called E, as the principal narrative source. And the second chapter of Genesis, from chapter 2, verse 4 onwards, is known as the Yahwist, or Jahwist, I would say Yahwist, document, or J, the principal narrative source. Because the first creation account, the God there is Elohim, which is a uniplural word, and in the second chapter, he is known as Yehovah. All right. So what many scholars don't like to contemplate is the fact that there are really two creation accounts. They feel uneasy about it. They're nervous about it. But I'm going to compare both of them today so that you can see why some people believe that only by accepting that there are indeed two creation accounts can any reasonable, studious sense be made of them. But because we just read what Ezra has wonderfully achieved, we read it as one beautiful flow of of history. Mm. It ain't. It's just not. Yeah. And I'm going to show you what we read over so easily today. While some unbelieving believers imagine that the Yehovist account is a mere elaboration or expansion of the overall creation epic in the Elohist document, they're drawing a long bow, if not stretching our credulity to its limits. I equally admit that while there are indeed stark differences between the two accounts, I am in no way distancing myself from authentic scholarship by appearing to side with the Bible's liberal critics, for they fail to see God's hand in biblical literary development. So I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that at all. I'm logically, I can't give credence to the view that chapter 2 of Genesis gives certain added details about man's original condition, which would have been incongruous and out of place in the grand declarative march of chapter 1 of Genesis. As Edward Young, a great critic of the Bible, in his Introduction to the Old Testament states, "One of the problems we face in any exegesis of Genesis is the dire lack of detailed information contained therein. If one is not careful, we can read the text without regard to the subtext." I'm going to repeat that because it's most important. If one is not careful, we can read the text without regard to the subtext, often unwritten but definitely implied. Anybody in the movie industry knows that there is a subtext in what is being articulated verbally. So a scant and surface reading of a text leaves us more ignorant and spiritually starved than we need to be. So let me give you a few examples of what I mean by subtext in relation to the Genesis account, because it can be provocative and it can also be very informative. Well, that's good. Have a look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. We read God's command, "Let there be light." Right? That's what the command is. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, "Let there be light." What we fail to grasp is the subtext. You see, God is creating light. Well, what was there before light?
A different light.
A different light. That's exactly right. There was darkness, koshek, black light. Mm. She listens to my lecture. Black light. But it's black. Okay? Koshek. Black light. Darkness or black light was the natural habitat of God. This is an indication that God suffers immeasurably. You see, Yeshua came and he was called a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Yeah. If he was God in flesh, and he was simply showing us what God is like. God is full of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Remember Abraham when he saw him coming across the plain, he said, "You have need of comfort, my Lord." Whoa. What did Abraham see? a God who needed comfort. And because he said, look, sit under this, under my tree, get into my spot, under this tree. I love this spot. You'll like it too. And God sits down. He says, I'm going to cut the throat of a fatted calf, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and give you bread and milk. Bread and milk, meat and milk. Yes, a hamburger. Which they're not allowed to do, because it somehow breaks the Torah. Here is Abraham. So here he gives him this. And it says that he comforted him, and God called him my friend. Mm. Why? Because Abraham saw right into Abraham's heart. That's why. Would to God we could look into God's heart. Mm. So if black light was the natural habitat of God, then when day came, it was because God wanted a contrast. He'd had enough of the darkness. And he said, let there be light. So he created what we human beings call light. The subtext carries serious implications that can only be appreciated by meditating on the following texts. Psalm 18 and verse 11. Psalm 18 and verse 11. Darkness was his covering. Difference from what James says. Darkness was his covering, his secret hiding place, his trench coat, his canopy around him, and the dark rain clouds of the sky. Yeah. Hop over to Psalm 97, verse 2. Psalm 97 and verse 2. Clouds and darkness are all around him. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. Yeah, nothing about light. 1 Kings 8 verse 12. 1 Kings 8 verse 12. Solomon prayed, O Yehovah, you have said you would live in thick darkness. Yeah.
It's depressing.
Yeah.
But you've got scriptures like darkness and light is the same to thee. And in him there's no darkness at all.
In him.
In him.
That's right. In him there's no darkness. In him. But he has to finally let that strange thing that is in him shine out.
Yeah.
So he creates light. But the original, he has to create light. That's my point. He has to create light. To create light at the very beginning means there was no light.
But this except is only pertaining to earth, isn't it? It might not be the whole universe.
Well, it says in the beginning. The beginning, God created. And then verse 3, two verses over, it says, let there be light. There was no light before that. So, if that's how we look at it. So, this is in contrast to the late Second Temple understanding shared by the Apostle Yaakov, or James, for he mentions God dwelling in light. You see, because there is now an evolution of understanding a little more about the light that is in God's personality and heart. And so, James mentions God dwelling in light, and in that light there is no shadow of turning. In other words, no casting of a shadow. That's what it says in James 1, 17 through to 25. So here we have an incredible contrast in understanding the nature of God. God created light because it was not a natural existing occurrence. That's the point I'm trying to make. God is light, but he is also gripped in darkness. He creates lights here below as we follow his image of light, the divine Yeshua, and we as lights shine in a dark place. So we're still having the dark place to shine in, because that is natural to the sparity of God. And Yeshua said to us, don't you know the Bible says you are gods? So yeah, any wonder we are sometimes in darkness. We're in darkness now. There's plenty of light out there, but this world's in darkness. It really is terrible darkness. And we shine as lights. By restoring these sparks of light to his divine countenance, we bring glory to God. Yeah, we bring it. We bring glory. We bring light to God.
It's his light.
It's his light, though. It's because it's reflected in us.
Yeah.
This is another way of expressing the fundamental truth of restoring the shattered face, which is a Kabbalist concept. I'll come to that in our next lecture. But there is another area we need to look at. Genesis 3:17, the subtext. Genesis 3, verse 17. And this one carries a bit of a... You should feel uneasy about this, in my view, but I'm going to express it anyway, because that's what I do. Put my head on the chopping block. Verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. God says, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Now, I mentioned this in our last lecture, but didn't put the brakes on. I decided to talk about this effect, so I'm doing so today. Pray tell, where is this occurrence mentioned? The preceding verse failed to mention the conversation that obviously took place. It obviously took place.
Yes.
Because you listened to the voice of your wife. What did Eve say to Adam? You see, this is a subtext. What did she have to say? Moreover, what did she do that made Adam disobey God and follow her in his love for her? We're going to read the subtext. This makes the story very interesting indeed. Because my third point is that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, we read of the terrible judgment God meted out to the serpent. Now the serpent in the Hebrew is Nahash. Nahash, meaning enchanter. And Yehovah said unto the serpent, to the enchanter, because you have done this, and the Hebrew carries the idea of something that he had actually physically done. Cursed are you above all cattle, above every beast of the field, and on your belly you must go, and dust you should eat for all the days of your life. Subtext, Satan doesn't have a long life. Think about that. And secondly, he had to have been upright if he was cursed to go on his belly for the rest of the time. We are never given a description of the serpent except as Nahash. As I said, it means enchanter. The implication must be drawn that Nahash originally stood upright as a man, bringing us to point four about subtexts. In Genesis 3:16, your desire shall now be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. In what way did Eve act unbecomingly so that her desire, sexual desire, please read the subtext, was now to be to her husband? Feel uneasy? I do. It is implied in the subtext that Eve must have exerted an undue influence and authority through her natural sensuality in inducing Adam to eat of the forbidden fruit. That's obvious. The subtext seems to imply that an act or acts of incubus, indulgence, lay at the heart of his giving into temptation.
Is it right in one sense, she ruled over him in all that, now God's saying, sure did. Adam's going to rule over you.
That was my next point. You're right, that's the subtext.
Yeah.
So you look at the subtext and you come up with a conclusion, you go, whoa, I don't know, This is a bit uneasy, this makes me uneasy, okay. The Kabbalah does more than suggest this fact, but we should always be on our guard when it comes to the writings of the Kabbalists. They do not accept or believe in a personal God. We've got to understand that about Kabbalah. The Kabbalists do not believe in a personal God. They are more like the Christian deists today. They believe there is a great power, a great
force
that is bringing things about. But a personal God that you can interact with? No. So the Kabbalists don't believe in that. In fact, if you look at their writings, they talk about the upper good, not the God of the upper area or lower area. No, it's always the good, the heavenly good. So God is thus an abstract force or exerting power, as most deists acknowledge. Which brings us to point five. Point five. Quickly leaving Genesis just for a moment, we may recall that after the mikveh, or baptism of Yeshua by Yochanan, his cousin, in the River Jordan, something awesome happened to the Messiah at this time. If you look at Luke 4, verse 1, it is said of Yeshua that he was full of the Spirit. Please notice that. He was full of the Spirit. Luke 4, verse 1. On his return from the Jordan, and immediately prior to his being driven into the wilderness for his confrontation with the Dark Lord. Yet in Luke 4, verse 14, have a good look at Luke 4, 14. Immediately after the war fought with the Prince of Darkness and the God of this world, it is written that he had become powerful in the Spirit. Now, there's two different words in the Greek. So, full of the Spirit, and then he became powerful in the Spirit. So, what was the difference between being full of the Spirit and being empowered by the Spirit? The subtext tells us that whatever it was, the people saw a difference. Because it says in verse 14, and there then went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Now look at the subtext on that. The implication of the subtext leaves us with the distinct impression that this confrontation with Satan by Christ and the powers of evil was seen by others. So it was actually seen. Yes, he went out full of the Spirit, but came back empowered by the Spirit. Well, what did they see? They saw something because his fame went round about because of what had happened.
I've always wondered about this whole section.
Yes.
How was it written down? Mm. Did Yeshua come back and say, wow, yeah.
Exactly.
The experience. Let me tell you all about it, because this is what you're going to go through.
I'm waiting for somebody to find a document in one of the caves of the Dead Sea. The diary of Yeshua. day by day account that he kept. Wouldn't that be worth reading? I reckon it would be. Anyway.
They recognised his authority in that, wouldn't they?
Well, they certainly recognised something that happened, something had happened. So an understanding of Jewish thought form is vital for a proper appreciation of the Bible. I've said this many times in the past. I will continue without doubt to emphasise it anew and afresh many times in the future. And I emphasise it, as one critic recently stated, to the Megamax. Yes, and I do so for a reason. Because as a rabbinic teacher, I tell people what I am about to tell them, then I tell them what I told them. That's the way I teach. People say, oh, but you've already given this. Yes, but now in a new context. All right, this is how it works. And this is what makes the work of God at BRI-IMCF so unique. I'm not governed by the thoughts of others. I'm only interested in this biblical revelation. Absolutely. Others have used even my same expressions. Quote, Jewish thought form. Quote, Dark Lord. Quote, left hand of God, as a reference to Hasatan and dearest darling daddy and all the rest of it. They're using my terminology. Why? Because they've come to my site. We had an email recently. Oh, I've been to so-and-so site and they're calling God Anoki. Yeah, because they've been to our site. They understand what it is I teach. So they adopt it and run with it. There's not an original thought in their head. It gets a little bit frustrating. But at least they're coming to a knowledge of God. In Jeremiah, God says, at the end of the age, my people are going to be taking from one another to exalt my name. Yeah, they are doing that. They're doing that. They're going from this one to this one to this one to this one, and they're grabbing this and grabbing that and using it for themselves instead of giving credit where credit's due. That's all I care about. Give some credit where credit's due, fellas. I'm going to get back to the two creation accounts. I'm often running over here and over there. Come back to the two creation accounts. The Messianic scriptures tell us that God is eternal and he is both the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, and the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alephbet. That's true. In other words, God is the womb and the tomb of the universe. That's a fact. Solomon understood God to be cyclic, as nature is cyclic. Of course, God brought nature into being, and it simply is a reflection of him. Paul rabbinically builds on that and informs us that the proof of God's existence is clearly evident in the things of nature that surrounds us. He tells us in the letter to the Roman Christians that God is eternal and cyclic by nature, and he is eternally cyclic. This is the point we don't quite understand fully, but God is eternally. He's not caught in a cycle of cyclicity. That's just his nature. It's just his nature. So what is now has been before, and it'll be in the future. That's how God works. Isaiah turns around and says, call the past into the present so that we may know what lies ahead. Okay? How will you do that? Well, understanding the cyclicity of nature, the cyclicity of God.
We often say history keeps repeating itself. Mm. It's the same.
Yeah.
Nothing new under the sun.
Nothing, that's right.
Yeah,
clearly. Totally. So, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, because it tells us the heavens and the earth were created, and immediately we are told that water covered the entire globe. So the planet had been in an encounter with some kind of a cosmic collision, because we now know from what scientists have told us that around our solar system, some planets have a ring of ice. They have water around them. That's what ice is. It's simply water. Solid water. Earth is no exception, because sometimes whole blocks of ice, 40 foot long and 100 feet wide, fall out of the sky and crash people's homes. Okay, it's a fact. And because we once had a ring of ice around the earth. It's called the firmament in Genesis.
Apparently, if you go out there, it's freezing. Like you can't live.
Absolutely freezing.
Even if you could breathe. If you could, you can't.
That's right. So, some kind of a cosmic collision. So, the second creation informs us that in the day that God created the heavens and the earth, the land masses were already in existence and a mist rose from the earth, ground watering the planet. Let's have a look at it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, 5 and 6. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that Yahovah God made the earth and the heavens. I'm going to come back to this in our next lecture too, because this is the reason why he speaks of the heavens and the earth, and then gives you the generations of the earth and the heavens. It's in almost identical format, but back to front. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for Yehovah God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. That's interesting. But the text is also emphatic in the second account of creation, that the creation had taken place in one day. One day. It says in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Yehovah God made the earth and the heavens. Now, if we compare this account with Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 9, what do we find? And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and the herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. So we find that, yes. So we
tweaked, yeah.
Yeah, so we find,
because it says something quite different.
Quite different. So we find the dry ground did not appear from out of the water, which covered the earth, until day three. Moreover, the second account shows clearly that Adam was the very next thing brought forth after Yehovah had made the heavens and the earth. Not only is this the case, but we are told Adam was created prior to any plants or vegetation. Have a look at chapter 2 to prove my point. Verse 5. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, every herb of the field before it grew, for Yehovah God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Look at verse 8. And Yehovah God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Verse 9. And out of the ground made Yehovah God to grow every tree that is pleasant in the sight, to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
And he was doing some localized landscaping.
Localized landscaping. So Adam was created prior to any plants or vegetation. Recall that in the second narrative, God creates Adam and then proceeds to introduce a variety of trees, animals, birds, and ultimately a woman. The earlier account demonstrates the plant kingdom came forth a full 3 days before the creation of the first man as a climax or apex of God's creation.
Genesis.
He needed a woman. Yeah, absolutely he did. You didn't know that at the time. Genesis 1, verse 11 says...
It's obvious that this was all written later, because as you go on reading through that chapter, mm-hmm. it's all about how things were in his time that makes sense to him and to those who would be reading it.
That's right.
And this is where it was, but this is where what we call it now...
Yeah, that's basically
kind of thing,
yes. Yes, that's what he's basically doing.
Educating the people of the now.
Yes, Ezra was doing that job. He was saying this is how we see it now.
Mm.
Yeah. So, in other words, Genesis 2 records that when the earth was barren, the Lord God created man. Later he created vegetation. So there's a definite difference, a strikingly huge one. In Genesis 1, the living creatures were created on the sixth day, just before Adam. But in the second creation, every animal and every bird of the air are created after Adam drew his first breath.
How do I reconcile that the Lord says, now no shrub on the field was yet in the earth, and then 7 says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust? It sounds like it came later. That's what I was reading it this morning. Yeah, no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate on the ground, but the mist used to rise from the earth and then water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground. So it seems to be saying two things here.
Well, it is saying two things.
It seems to be, that's right.
And again, don't forget that there was no water on the earth. Well, sorry, Genesis 1 said there was. Yeah. But a mist would rise and water the earth.
Yeah.
All right, so here we have a different story altogether.
Mm.
If you look at...
it's barren.
It is barren.
I'm sorry, I brought that up.
No.
That's right, Genesis, because it's not the same as in darkness was on the face of the deep.
It's slightly different. The earth was barren. When the earth was barren, God creates man, for Genesis 2, and later he creates vegetation.
Yes, and why would he do it that way? That doesn't seem right, does it?
It doesn't seem right.
Because he put him in the garden. Oh, but what garden? There was no vegetation.
Yeah,
exactly.
You feel like he was preparing a garden beforehand and everything, so he could till the ground and could survive.
Mm. But then again, Adam's not created in that region. He forms a man and then puts him into the garden.
Yeah.
So the question is, where did he put him? Where did he come from?
Mm.
Yeah.
Why is Mars called the red planet, from which many ancient people say we descended? Did God bring Adam, the red man, the red clay man, from Mars to Earth? Was Mars being destroyed by some kind of terrible cataclysm or planetary war or something, who knows what, and it's become barren and destroyed, but the man has survived because God formed him and put him into the Garden of Eden? I don't know. I do know that it says that he created him from the dust of the earth. But the Hebrew says he was brought through the dust of the earth.
Which still could be a lovely poetic way of saying
that surrounding the earth.
Come out of the ground.
Well, it could also be a poetic way. So again, we're swimming in dark water.
Darkness is on the face of our deep. We don't quite understand.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Look. I like the bear says, Lord God.
So he sort of says two different things.
I lost the man, no man to work the ground.
Yeah, well, if it was barren, he would have to work.
So the Lord decided he'd better make a man.
Yeah.
As an afterthought.
Yeah, but, well,
but
that
it says
afterthought
cursed
will come
is
to
the
that
ground for your sake as well, so that can't be right.
Somebody's got to look after all that I've created.
So only inside Eden was the ground looking like that. Was it all beautiful? And outside it was harsh and barren.
It wasn't so good. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, it's possible, isn't it?
Possible.
All those things are
in
possible.
In Genesis 1, the living creatures are created on the sixth day before Adam. And remember, that's man is the ultimate image of God. He is the final creation of God, late on the sixth day, and all the rest were created before Adam.
Yeah, and they had to have something to eat.
Well, they did.
They had to have vegetation.
Mm. But not according to Genesis. Yeah, according to Genesis 2, that's why suddenly we have in the second creation every animal, every kind of bird of the air, is created after Adam drew his first breath. Genesis 2, 18, 19 and 20. So they all are created after Adam, because Adam has to till the ground in order to get the food so the birds of the air and the animals can eat. The contradiction is there if we can see it.
I see Eden as a smart city.
A Donald Trump city. He said we're going to have
Schwab.
Oh, Schwab. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, but that's down.
That's
a different account.
That's another chapter in the story.
In the story. So the first narrative plainly shows humanity as male and female. If you have a look at Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. All right. So in the first Genesis account, both man and woman are created as images of God, man and male and female, at the conclusion of the sixth day. But the second account, Genesis 2 verse 7, contrasts man formed from the dust of the earth, not man and woman, man. And then, after failing to find a suitable partner for the man, even as Owen just expressed a minute ago, he has to bring animals to Adam. He doesn't find anybody that's suitable. Now, I find that rather difficult to handle because it shows that God didn't realize that the very creatures he created were not compatible for Adam's sexual desire.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
No compatibility there.
It sounds like somebody's fabricated story that Ezra's picked up on and thrown in there for good measure.
It does sound a bit weird. But don't forget, we're talking about BCE.
Mm.
Okay.
A long
time ago. So
God just realised that man was helpless to himself. He
never find anything in the
cupboard to direct him.
That's right. And notice that Eve is separated from Adam's side after the wild kingdom and plant kingdom are brought into an existence.
In one sense, Adam wasn't complete until Eve was formed.
That's true. Mm-hmm. But Eve came out of his side, so the two of them were created at the very beginning, male and female, in Genesis chapter 1. But in the second account, the man is formed. God brings the animals to man. Adam doesn't like any of them. Even the primates. He wasn't too happy with the primates.
Too much hair.
Too much hair, yeah. So he has to create a woman out of his sight. In other words, God performs a surgical operation, separates Eve. Okay. So there's another area of difference. But notice Genesis 1, verse 28. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth." So here you've got humankind specifically instructed to replenish the earth. Mm. Now, I find that word very interesting because it means repopulate. Repopulate. And it is used all the way through the Hebrew scriptures as to populate again, to repopulate. But it is not until the fall of Eden that God's intention for the human race is made clear. Please notice chapter 3, 17, 18 and 19. Unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, which conversation of course is not included, and have eaten of the plant which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed be the ground for your sake, in sorrow you shall eat it all the days of your life, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, you shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So that's God's intention for the human race, as Ezra understood it. You're born, you live, you die, okay? But notice that replenish means to repopulate, and if you go to Genesis chapter 9, and look at verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Mm. Replenish, meaning to repopulate the earth. Look at verse 7. And you, be you fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Look at verse 19. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them the whole earth was overspread. Yeah, so you look at that and you go, well, replenish means to repopulate what was already in existence but was destroyed. So there had to have been a pre... Here's the subtext. To repopulate, there had to have been a pre-Adamic civilization. A pre-Adamic civilization existing in Olam. Meaning aeons, sometime in the past, before the destruction of the earth. Sometime in antiquity, there had to have been a pre-Adamic civilization. It also seems to be self-evident and apparent when we take time out to analyse the events of the sixth day of creation week. The creation of humankind is in striking comparison with the creation of Adam and Eve in the Yehovahst, Yehovahst, Yahweh's document of Genesis 2, verse 4. Were the human beings of the original six-day creation white or black in bodily appearance, or even yellow or blue, or fluorescent pink with dark green spots? Were they as hairy as they are portrayed in museums? We have no way of knowing. Skeletons also vary proportionately. With each new discovery of still more ancient homonym, let me call them that, science reaches back much further into the past than we could ever have thought possible even four decades ago. It seems that even Lucy, remember Lucy? They dug Lucy up. Even Lucy, until recently, was thought to be our earliest human ancestor, has herself ancestors that go way back in time. Whatever the case in relation to our forebears, the biblical revelation tells us that Cain got his wife from outside the safe environs of the Garden of Eden and successfully cohabited with her. So your concept...
I was thinking about Cain.
Was correct. Yeah. Were there populations of homonym that survived into the new earth of Genesis 2? Must have been. Yes.
There were cities, weren't there?
Yes, there were, but we'll come to that another time. Because that'll be an aside that goes into early Egyptian history and all the rest of that. So, moreover, it ought to be appreciated, that even by unbelieving believers, that God gives humankind dominion over the earth and all living things, not over each other. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. There's something that's overlooked in modern churches.
Mm.
And in synagogues, I might add.
Anywhere.
They were not given dominion over each other. The second narrative focuses on the dominion of man over the woman, Genesis 3:16.
And that's ricocheted right through time, through all religions.
And all races.
Yeah.
Furthermore, in the first narrative, God creates man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Please notice, verse 27 of chapter 1. He created them. But in the second narrative, it is only subsequent to our first parents partaking of the forbidden fruit and the experiential realization of the knowledge of good and evil that God states that man has now become like one of us, Genesis 3:22. So here's the another major fact that in the subtext we look at that and go, oh, hang on. Proof positive that somebody, a later editor, wrote the rest of Genesis, or at least edited Genesis. Genesis 3:22.
The completion of being made in the image of God. Now they have become one like one of us, knowing not having the knowledge of good and evil.
Mm. Yes.
It's like it was the end of. Yeah, it was the completion of what was started.
Yes, it was.
In the creation of man.
It was, but unfortunately, to continue that story, God, it's insinuated that God wasn't happy about that. Right. So this shows again, God was caught with this proverbial spiritual pants down.
Right.
Which I reject completely, because God is sovereign. He knew in advance what was going to happen in the Garden of Eden, because Christ was crucified from all eternity.
Exactly.
Before planet Earth, before the fall of Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
Okay.
Before the dinosaurs.
Before the dinosaurs. We just recently had been taken by Miriam to Brisbane and given a special treat of looking at, what was it called, Miriam?
Dinosaurs of Patagonia.
Yes, dinosaurs of Patagonia. Oh, wow.
You've never seen anything so big in all your life.
I was like a little kid. I just walked around on days because these dinosaurs of Patagonia in South America have been reconstructed for our
entertainment and
up in the Brisbane Museum. Awesome to see, because I'm no stranger to museums, and indeed was a member of the Australian museum in Sydney for many years, and I would frequent it weekly, but to see this reconstruction just blew my mind. Absolutely astonishing. And it's coming back in June, so you need to book to see that.
They're to scale, aren't they?
They're the actual bones.
Yeah.
And once they haven't got the bones, they reconstructed.
Yeah.
Out of other material to put in.
Yeah.
But they're monstrous, some of these things. And the one of the largest ones, it just seems to go for miles.
Go forever.
It's
a leg bone, which is just the thigh bone up to the your femur. And it's like this big and it's that wide. And there's ours, you know, like this. And that's just one bone.
We'd only be an appetizer, wouldn't we, if
you're
hungry?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Tread on us as they went past, I think.
Just about shake you.
Yeah.
Well, the fossils have been found with dinosaur and man.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah, and one layer.
Yeah.
Only one layer.
Mm. Running the map.
The footprints are running. From a creek bed.
Something heat
but it was predating Noah way back in the day. So as I referred earlier to the hominin, that is the earlier human prototypes before Adam. And we've found plenty of them over the years. We've dug them up at different layers of the earth. But only one is coincident with a dinosaur. That's the one you're referring to. Just one. But that's all we need is one print to say, whoa, what's this? Yeah, there is something here I wanted to point out, and I haven't made a note of it. Where is this? And of course I can't find it. It's where God is horrified that he would, that Adam would do what he did. Oh, yes, it is. It's chapter 3, verse 22. Yehovah God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The thought finishes there.
Yeah.
as you notice in your Bible, you have a semicolon, But in actual Hebrew, the rabbis put a big dash after that because God is going, what if that happens? So again, it shows that God's not really in charge of his creation. It shows, again, a very human God. So this, again, is very typical of the Ezra period when Ezra edited this. It shows that God's mortified by the very thought that Adam might do this. Well, he did it because he was programmed to do it. He didn't fall, he was pushed. And Eve had the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, because that's what the Apostle John said is what we have in our Yetzer Hara. So Eve, before she fell, already had the Yetzer Hara in order to be able to fall with inverted commas. Clearly. But yeah, anyway.
But they didn't have experiential knowledge until they did that.
That's exactly right.
Then realise what is good and bad.
Yet God was mortified. Then he should have known in advance what was going to happen, which he did. Because he had Christ as a saviour before he came.
He gets surprised. He surprises himself.
He shocks himself.
What would be the point of creation if it didn't give you some self-satisfaction? That's in us. Why isn't it in God?
Well, I had no answer to that. Because you're so brilliant. Genesis 1 is speaking about a recreation. We've seen that in our previous lecture. That can be seen from the fact that three evenings and mornings had occurred before the sun, which gives us evenings and mornings, was brought forth to give us night and day on the fourth day. Please notice that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. There's evening and morning long before the sun was created. Well, the sun wasn't created on the fourth day. It was simply out of sight because of the mess on earth. The earth was in darkness and goodness knows what else as a result of going out of its orbit around the sun. And God had to recreate the earth in Genesis chapter 1. Clearly. So, because the sun gives us evenings and mornings, yet it's called. We've got first day, second day, third day. But on the fourth day, the sun's created. So clearly, the sun which gives evenings and mornings wasn't around before then, according to this. Well, yes, it was. It was there, but it just couldn't see. It had no visibility because we were on a different orbit. So, last lecture, I mentioned that there was a midrash where the rabbis have said God has done this many times before, 900 times before. You know, testing it out. This doesn't work, let's try this. This didn't work, let's try that. Until we now have the perfect creation.
Oi.
Inverted
commas, right. But, of course, most Christians attempt to tie in these two conflicting accounts into one watertight cohesive correlation. But it appears again that Jewish scholars well-versed in biblical problems are most honest and to the point, as long as it doesn't involve Yeshua the Messiah. They're honest right up to there, but they will not be honest about Messiah. I believe many of them know that he was. And unfortunately, when he returns, their shoes are going to be full of you-know-what. So, the rabbis... That's crass, but it's true. The rabbis earlier recognized that Genesis contained apparently startling contradictions in comparing the actual contents of God's creative activity in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That's the point I wanted to make. So study that when you go home. Go right through this carefully and see what you can find from it. But my next question is, how old is the universe? And I said I would work this out for you, show you how to determine it. You're laughing. So,
so
right now I would like to leave the podium, the lectern, and invite Dennis to.
Oh, funny man.
Boom, boom. Okay. If we attempt, as many scholars and others have done in the past, to calculate the age of the Earth, let alone the universe, by working out a biblical genealogy of patriarchal descent, as for example, so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so, as it goes through the Genesis record, we will come far short of a proper and appropriate date for the creation of planet Earth. Arriving at a 6,000-year Earth creation, and a 6,000-year origination for the universe becomes an utter nonsense, not to say that it is completely unscientific and in conflict with modern discoveries. That's just a fact. Although I had a friend for many years who believed, no, no, 6,000 years, 6,000 years. I've even got a family member that still believes it. I can't. I'm shocked. But that so-and-so was the father of so-and-so can be equally grasped from the Hebrew as so-and-so was the ancestor of so-and-so. That is clearly what is indicated in the biblical revelation. Because if you do go back as far as you can, it will only take you 6,000 years. But you know what? Go back 4,000 when the flood is supposed to occur, and you won't find evidence of a flood anywhere on earth at the level of 4,000 years. It's just not there. Go back 12 to 15,000, oh, there's the flood. So clearly, ancestor is what is implied by the Hebrew word for the father of. Or was the son of. Okay? The son means a descendant. Not necessarily always the actual son.
It's interesting. We have the term forefathers.
Forefathers, yes. Yeah. Yes.
Reminds me of the Aboriginal people. I'm not so sure about the First Nations peoples in America, but they refer to everybody in the extended family as auntie and uncle.
That's true.
Even if they're not really directly related to them in that way.
I think Asia does too. Right. A lot of instances.
Right.
Mm. So, ancestor is what it should read. This is the case, as can be established by recognising that genealogies and chronologies in the biblical revelation are shown by scholars to be of themselves and with internal biblical evidence entirely incomplete. So they've pointed this out, especially, I think it's Matthew, he leaves out a whole number of kings in the so-called chronology. And you sort of go, whoa, what happened here, what happened there? He just leaves them out. Therefore, we suggest that ancestry must be cautiously included in the translation of begat, or who was the father of, or who was the son of, in the Bible. There are studious rabbinical authorities who have attempted to work out the age of the universe, the moment when the Big Bang occurred. They do so by asking, as we all can, what is the duration of an Earth day in respect of one of God's days? The word day in Hebrew, yom. Yom. Look at Psalm 90, verse 4. We'll start from here, because it's the Bible that gives us the actual date of the earth. You've got to use a bit of mathematics as well, but have a look at Psalm 90, verse 4, because we've got to start somewhere, and that's the best place to start. What is the duration of an earth day in respect of one of God's days? For 1,000 years are in your eyes as a fleeting yesterday. And what does Peter say in 2 Peter 3 verse 8? A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years.
1,000 years
a day. Yeah. So there's not point number one. You make a note of 1,000 years equals one earth day. So let us humanize divinity for a minute.
Sounds to me like it's just a figure of speech.
But Einstein didn't take it that way. Einstein said, time is relative. Okay? Time is relative. And he got it from studying his Bible. Time is relative. So if one of God's years is equal to 1,000 human years here on earth, then we can adduce that since one single earth year is 365 1/4 days, make a note on paper, 365 1/4 days, 365.25 of a year of a quarter days, a heavenly year equates to what? Put your little mathematical keeper on your head. You can put a few zeros, yes. 365,250 of our years. because we're at 365.25, so it becomes 365,250 of our years, as substantiated and taught by late 13th century, early 14th century Kabbalist Rabbi Yitzhak, who fled to Spain from Acre in northern Israel. So he was the one who sat down and said, I can tell you how long the earth has been here and the universe. And everyone said, heretic, burn him. He had to flee, go to Spain. So,
makes it a pretty old earth, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. As there are 6 days, 6 yom, of the creation, or better, recreation week, take it to that, each day would equal 1,000 years from God's point of view. From this, the rabbis can calculate that we are now in the 6th day or age of that week, and the 7th day, which will also last 1,000 years under Messiah, is looming fast. So yes, the Messianic age is one day, which is 1,000 years. That's exactly right, 1,000 years on this earth. Okay, keep that in mind. Rabbi Natan Slifkin adds by sharing a previous rabbi's notations, quote, that this 7,000-year cycle is merely one sabbatical cycle amidst a larger cycle of 7 sabbatical cycles and a jubilee. Hence, the total duration of the universe is 49,000 years. In other words, 7 times 7,000. But others understand that the world is in its 6th sabbatical cycle, because we're now in the 6th day of creation, we're still in the 6th day, which would mean that the earth is 42,000 years old. That's in his book, The Challenge of Creation, Judaism's Encounter with Science, Cosmology and Evolution, 2006, page 169, which I've got on my shelf. Therefore, because we are presently in the 6th age before Messiah comes, and God's plan of salvation lasts 7,000 years, because that's the 7 days of the week, each day represents 1,000 years, that's God's plan of salvation. Because we are presently in the 6th age before Messiah comes and God's plan of salvation lasts 7,000 years, plus more ages in the future to present themselves in God's always perfect timing, then by multiplying 7,000 by 6, it comes to 42,000 of God's years. Reflecting back to Rabbi Yitzhak of Akko 700 years ago, that's when he lived, the universe would be 42,000 times 365,250, and subsequently the Big Bang occurred 15,340,500,000 years ago.
Wow.
Scientists are in agreement when they accurately inform us the universe is 15 billion years old as well.
Wow.
It's in the book.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the book. So, thank you, Miriam. Oh, she's not here. She disappeared. But there it is. It's in the book. 15 billion years old. So...
No wonder it's wearing out.
Absolutely.
Like us.
Like us.
Yeah, it says it will wear out like a garment.
Mm. Rabbi Arya Kaplan, born 1934, died 1983, called by Slifkin, quote, a dynamic teacher who synthesized his expertise in physics with his knowledge of Kabbalah, unquote, said this, from calculations based on the expanding universe and other cosmological observations, modern science has concluded that the Big Bang occurred approximately 15 billion years ago. But here we see the same figure represented presented in a Torah source written over 700 years ago.
Mm.
He continues, I am sure that many will find this highly controversial. However, it is important to know that this opinion exists in our classical literature. Moreover, that one of the most important Kabbalists of 7 centuries ago calculated the age of the universe and came to the same conclusion as modern science.
Mm-hmm.
Arya Kaplan, Immortality, Resurrection and the Age of the Universe, A Kabbalistic View, 1993, page 9 and 10.
This is only this Earth universe we're talking about too. It's not any others that's been before.
That's exactly right.
Later.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
It blows so your mind.
It does blow your mind. Look, there exist in this world many different kinds and types and expressions of faith. I'd like to share some thoughts of Charles Pfeiffer, Professor of Ancient Literature at Central Michigan University, because this sort of gets our heads back where it should be. He says in his book, The Epistle to the Hebrews, 1962, page 90 and page 91, he says, the guiding principle of the Christian life is faith. This is not simply a psychological factor. To some people, faith means believing that you can do a job better than you've done it in the past, or believing that a loved one will rise from his bed of sickness. There may be real value in such positive thinking, but this is not the meaning of faith. And he's right. True biblical faith has God as its object. We believe God. We trust his word. That word does not tell us that we have any reason to expect to be the richest merchant on Main Street. It tells us, on the contrary, that we will have tribulations and that as Jesus' disciples we will have crosses to bear. He assures us, however, of grace to bear them. Faith has a backward look. It declares that God has done mighty acts in days gone by. Faith also has a forward look. It declares that he can be trusted for the future.
That's why knowing the past is important.
Absolutely it is.
That's why they go on about this faith chapter in Hebrews, exactly. To encourage people.
Exactly right. Mm. So it's to this end that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is so insistent to emphasise the need for messianic apostates, those being influenced negatively by them, to look back to the power of the great creator God Yehovah, who brought all things into an existence on our plane and dimension of what we think is our reality. And that's why I've gone with the letter to the Hebrews, started the faith chapter with where he was. The creation. Professor Pfeiffer continues, quote, faith is the firm assurance, the conviction, that God will do what he has promised to do. It would, of course, be presumption to insist that he must do what we want done. Many Christians grow disillusioned in their Christian lives because God does not conform to their wills. Faith takes God at his word. Faith does not insist that he conform to our ideas. Oh, wouldn't I like that to go out in a podcast? He says, many of the Hebrews were growing restless because they did not see God solving their immediate problems. It is a temptation to a Christian to reason, God doesn't love me, when the answer to his prayers is delayed. Faith, however, is the evidence, literally the proof, of things not seen. It is the conviction that God knows what he is doing even when we don't, unquote. The record of early messianic history, as revealed in the contents of the biblical revelation, has placed before us a warning with alarming flashing red lights. If we only take a good look both into the word to see what it is saying to each of us today, as well as to take a deep, lasting, open-eyed gaze to the troubling issues within ourselves, we will see that our hearts are truly the problem. It's often a matter of man against himself. Most of us remain in bondage to carnality. It is certainly true that Yeshua did not say, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. We say this, we say it all the time, but it's not true. He didn't say that. He didn't imply it. I sat through a sermon in something called the Olive Tree Fellowship many years ago, which was a Clayton synagogue when you don't have an authentic fellowship. The so-called pastor was claiming that the truth never set anyone free. He emphasised that knowing the truth sets us free. But even that he got wrong. He got it wrong. He got everything wrong that I've ever heard from him. He even was wrong in everything he taught, and he remained wrong even in this quotation. So in conclusion today in this lecture, let me tell you what it was that Yeshua actually said about knowing the truth and being set free. If you go back to John 8:32, you will locate this text. But we ought to look at the previous verse and see the quote in its context. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Yeshua said, "If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Oh. If you continue in my word. Oh, yeah. Okay, that makes a difference.
It's conditional.
By contrast to us, the living creative God waits patiently for us to seize the day and in a loving trust walk the rest of our journey hand in hand with the living Lord and Saviour Yeshua in obedience to his expectations of us. How free have we become in our knowledge of God's truth? Just hearing it's not enough. It's got to liberate us. It's got to make us feel free in ourselves. If we are not liberated in ourselves, but find ourselves caught up in our futility, our sense of purposelessness, in our anxiety, then perhaps we ought to take a good long look inside our hearts and find out whether or not we are continuing in God's expectation of us. Are we free? Only you can answer that before the Lord God Yehovah in frank and open honesty. In our next lecture, we shall be having a look at the creation account more deeply, but I'm going to take another point of view altogether, not disagreeing with what I've already said up to now, but showing that there is a deeper understanding we all need to come to, and it will, I promise it will blow our minds. Okay, that's enough for this yeshiva. I need a coffee.